Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you all this evening. I know that I think I'm the third or the fourth string on this deal tonight. So, you know, we want to manage expectations. I understand that it was Father Bob, and then Father Bob got Father Basil, and then Father Basil gets boosted to Ohio tonight. I'd rather be at St. Mark's than in Ohio, but that's but then as a native Pittsburgher, I'd rather be almost anywhere than Ohio. So no offense to those that are from Ohio, but you know, it's Pittsburgh's kind of in the promised land, you know, in between two places that I don't like going, Philadelphia and the rest of the country.
Ohio.
So in any case, I was happy when he asked me if I could venture out here on a Monday evening. So, by way of introduction, I am the relatively new. I've been pastor of Prince of Peace for 7 months now, but only officially installed by the bishop for one day. So he came out yesterday to Prince of Peace, and we had a rather massive liturgy at our 11 o'clock Mass, and that was quite charming in many, many dimensions. And I'm also, you know, work with Father Bob, with John Carroll. We've worked together for about a year and a half now there, and last November we kind of swapped some jobs, and he became the director of the Educational Foundation, and I became president of the high school. So I'm always intrigued when I think about it that somehow in the Catholic sensibility of things, being pastor of Prince of Peace is not considered a full-time job. So anyway, here we are. But so it's a pleasure be able to talk with you about this. I am kind of the usual suspect when it comes to this kind of topic because I'm the lone odd duck that enjoys. And put that one in air quotes, enjoys two of the vocational sacraments simultaneously. It's not to say that marriage and holy orders are intrinsically opposed to each other. Certainly any number of married permanent deacons exist in the life of the church. It is relatively rare to have a married priest in the life of the church. And we're in the process of writing we gave a workshop at the Canon Law Conference in Cleveland, of all places, last October. Once again, Ohio, here we are. On the subject of you know, married priests, and subsequently have been invited to write a book about it. So that's kind of interesting. That has not yet gotten off the to-do list. I am, by the way, married to Margaret, who is a civil and a canon lawyer working for the bishop. So she works in the tribunal downtown. So we did a talk on marriage as a tag team last Wednesday at SFX for the first time, where the two of us trying to give a talk together. It's not something we're really practiced at. It was an interesting evening of you know, lots of nonverbal communication. You know, are you? You know. So in any case, we also have two kids. We have Thomas, who's 15 and a freshman at John Carroll, and then David, who's high school senior at Mountain Brook. So we are off to Tuscaloosa tomorrow for the college trip, and we were at Auburn last Tuesday, so we shall see. What's that? Yeah, well, I am a third generation Alabama grad. I worked for the university for 12 years. I've been a chaplain at UA, and I'm leaning Auburn. So,
well, we're trying to start a support group for Alabama parents whose children go to Auburn.
Well, I think I might have to become a member of that. So we're it's an interesting process.
Well, because, I should say education.
What's that?
He wants an education.
I'm aware that this is being recorded, so I'm really. So, in any case, yeah. Auburn was really impressive, though. It was a really impressive visit. Tomorrow should be really interesting. When I left there to go to seminary, I was a dean level director in there, and so the office of the president is arranging the tour tomorrow. So he's being met with the president. He's meeting with the president in the morning. So I don't know. We're going to have to work this through. Unfortunately, at the time he's meeting with the president, I'll be meeting with the mother, the prioress of the Nashville Dominicans in Birmingham. So I won't get to have the glam shot there. In any case, so we're talking about marriage and holy orders this evening. And so important to make a few acknowledgments on the front end here before we kind of get into the meat of it. One acknowledgment, one caveat is that both marriage and ministry have a rather expansive common definition kind of in our normal language. You know, they've got meaning. You think about what is a minister, what is a, you know, what is marriage, and it's a really broad spectrum of potential meaning and definition. And almost everything that popular society attributes to marriage and ministry is not, in fact, within the Catholic definition of marriage and ministry. There's many, many definitions of marriage out there. There's very many definitions of ministry. I have friends in ecumenical, friends across the gamut, you know, who are in all sorts of Protestant churches and Anglican and Episcopal churches and, you know, and non-denominational and you name it, you know, you can find it out there. In a similar way, there are these many definitions of marriage that depends upon where we are in our society and our culture. We have, if you think about it, common law marriages, civil marriages, there's covenant marriages, there's gay marriage, there's polygamous marriage. There's probably a few out there that I'm not thinking of at this point, but there is this broad spectrum understanding of broader societal understanding of what is marriage. Similar to the broad spectrum understanding of what is ministry. So in our case, the definitions of both of these devolve back to the sacramental economy. They devolve back to the sacramental system and the way the sacramental system contributes to the life of faith leading to salvation. So, what's a sacrament? Say again?
An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace.
Okay. Anybody want to argue with that one?
I'm not arguing with my wife.
It's a wise move on your part, yes. Margaret, my wife, by virtue of having a pontifical doctorate in canon law, speaks with moral certitude. Try to win an argument with a woman that speaks with moral certitude in life of it. So, sacraments are, if you track back to the Catechism 1131, sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ, entrusted to the Church, by which the divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. and they bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. So, and we understand that the Holy Spirit prepares, that's what you said, just took long, just put more words on it, which, you know, seems appropriate for the catechism. I mean, it's a doorstop, right? It's in any case, so the Holy Spirit prepares the faithful for the sacraments by the word of God and the faith which welcomes that word in well-disposed hearts. And thus there's this intrinsic interplay between sacraments strengthening faith and also expressing faith. Already we have out of our scripture and our tradition an understanding that the entire Christian life bears the mark of spousal love and spousal love of Christ and the church. It pulls off of the prophets from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew scriptures, is developed in the New Testament, particularly in the letters, and then continues to be developed in the life of the church over the last couple thousand years. So we understand that baptism, which is the entry into the people of God, is a nuptial mystery. So we speak of it as a nuptial bath that precedes the wedding feast, the Eucharist. And so Christian marriage then becomes an efficacious sign, back to that definition from the catechism about a sacrament, of the sacrament of the covenant between Christ and the church. And since it signifies and communicates grace, definitional from sacrament, marriage between baptized persons is a true sacrament of the new covenant. It poses a fascinating question for the practice of Christian marriage, though. Because it assumes that the image of marriage, first between God and Israel, and then between Christ and his church, assumes that there is one perfect partner and one imperfect partner. Well, I don't know about your world, but, you know, this doesn't always reflect the live reality in the sense of, is it your turn to be the perfect partner, or is it my turn to be the perfect partner? So, in any case, one of the fundamental definitional understandings of Christian marriage is that it is a union of unlike beings coming together to form one entity, if you will. So it is, you know, one of the rueful jokes along the way about sort of how do we understand same-gender marriage, same-sex marriage, is can you imagine being married to somebody who thinks like you do? Knowing that, in fact, no, this is actually the tension in Christian marriage is actually two people who aren't alike coming together to be one. And so it's interesting, I think, to note here that, as Deacon Phil referenced at the beginning, that marriage is one of the two sacraments at the service of communion. And that marriage is intrinsically about expressing that communion between husband and wife and a love that ultimately overflows from between the two of them into the world. And we'll talk about the definition of marriage here shortly. But it is understood as a vocational sacrament in the same way as the ministry is. Both of them are intended to confer a particular mission in the church and to serve up, to build up the people of God. Holy orders and matrimony are both directed at the salvation of others. And if they contribute as well to personal salvation, to individual salvation, it's only through service to others that they do so. They confer this very particular mission in the church to serve and to build up the people of God. That is in and unto itself so drastically opposed to the common understanding of marriage and the life, where we think that this is a place where we get what we need or what we want or what we lust for or what we desire or something along the way. It ain't about it ain't about the individual. It's about service and communion to others. And so, yeah. So it isn't to say that there isn't such a thing as a recognized marriage between two unbaptized people, or between a baptized person or an unbaptized person. We presume that we understand as natural marriages. We presume that they are valid and that they're good, and there's, you know, an opportunity for grace to enter into the union between the people, as well as overflowing into the world. But they're not sacraments in the way we understand the sacramental life. And we understand that they can be dissolved in certain circumstances, some of whom instituted by Paul and Peter back in the day, some simply because it's not understood as sacramental. The sacramental piece, though, is something that is instituted by God, that mirrors, that reflects God's love for Israel and Christ's love for the church. And so we have this notion that there's a particular type of grace that occurs in sacramental marriage. So sacramental marriage is marriage between the baptized, who freely enter into it in a circumstance where both parties consent and know what they're doing and are aware of the vows that they're making, and also, just to be clear, also requires a consummation. There's a rite and there's a ratum et consummatum. So it's interesting, sort of, in the same sense, then, that our understanding of sacramental marriage is paired with this understanding of holy orders, and that holy orders also serve to build up the kingdom of God, that serve others, and serve others ordered to their ultimate good, their ultimate salvation. So if you wind up, you know, thinking about the practice of ministry, whether it be the diaconate or the priesthood or the bishops, the episcopate, and think that this is ultimately about, you know, it's a, you know, I don't know, a power trip for the individual or something that perks them up or props them up, that is no more acceptable an understanding of it than it is to imagine a spousal love as being about oneself. It's about willing the good of the other, loving the other. So it's useful then, I think, to say, to start picking apart what it is that the sacramental, what the church defines as sacramental marriage, and it's held in our theology, particularly in the catechism, it's also held in canon law, that orders the church as well, ultimately for the salvation of souls. Let me stop and say, by the way, interesting to me, I think, and I'd like to inflict it upon you, is the question of who's the minister of the sacrament in each one of these. So there's an easy answer here, which on holy orders. So who's the minister, who affects the sacrament of holy orders? Who ordains?
Priest.
Bishop, yep. So bishop functioning as bishop, functioning in apostolic succession all the way back. Then who is the minister of the sacrament of marriage?
The priest.
come on, guys, come on. You're all over the place here. I mean, which one is it?
The priest.
The priest. Thank you for playing. Nope.
Deacon?
Nope, not
anybody
the deacon.
When in doubt,
follow the mystery.
What's that?
When in doubt, follow
the justice of the
mystery. Paschal mystery, the Paschal mystery. That's not it either, by the way. So that's a good answer, though. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Yeah, no, the couple is the minister of the sacrament. The in the Western Catholic Church, the couple, by their exchange of their consent, by the exchange of their vows to each other, minister the sacrament to each other. The well-dressed dude in the center, whether it be the deacon or the priest or the bishop, along the way is actually simply there to witness the vows on behalf of the church, and to offer prayers on behalf of the couple, and to offer the nuptial blessing. So, which is itself incredibly beautiful, but in fact, so strong along the way is this notion of this relationship that the ministers of the sacrament are actually the bride and the groom in there.
So it's still a sacrament then, even if you don't have a priest or anybody over it?
It is a sacrament. So now, in the Catholic Church, you're bound to form. As a Catholic, we're bound to form. We're bound to follow the rites and the direction of the church. And the church says you have to come before a priest or a deacon, or you know somebody enjoying holy orders to have it witnessed and blessed. So, which is not to say that if you get yourself stuck on a deserted island and you're both baptized and you exchange vows, well, I don't really know what the answer to that is. So, you know, because it presumes that the church is teaching us is you have to have a witness. It's a public act. So maybe if you've got a third person out there, chasing
never,
that.
Never
so,
deal in threes.
What's that?
Never deal in threes.
Fair point. Okay. Except when it comes to the Trinity, and they're special. Okay? So anyway, we're going to pivot back and talk. What's that?
Three humans.
There we go. So we're going to pivot back to the definition of sacramental marriage. And that is that the marriage covenant by which a man and a woman establish between themselves a partnership of their whole life, and which by its own very nature is ordered to the well-being of the spouses and the procreation and education of children, has, between the baptized, been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. Consequently, a valid marriage contract cannot exist between baptized persons without it being, by that very fact, a sacrament. Which is to say, intriguingly along the way, that if there are two Baptists who deny the very idea of a sacrament, who are baptized Christians, and they exchange vows, then the church, the Catholic Church, recognizes that as a sacramental marriage. Poses a very interesting set of questions when we get into, differential understandings of permanency of the union. So, well, we want to take this apart. So, there's a number of things to highlight here. Marriage is a covenant. It's not intrinsically a contract. It's not something that simply somebody can decide, you know what, I'm not happy with this anymore, I'm out of here. You know, I'm breaking the contract. It is a covenant that reflects the covenant God has with humanity. It is between one man and one woman. That used to be not quite so novel, but it is, one getting back to that sense of union. Partnership, and also procreation. It's a partnership of the whole life. It expresses utter radical mutuality between, willing the good of the other. And thus, it is both permanent and faithful. It is ordered to the well-being of the spouses, to the procreation of children where possible, and to the education of those children. So not simply the notion that it's, we're trying to make more babies, but we're trying to, the children we bring into the world are entitled to the nurturing of the human family in its fullness, ultimately ordered to their own good. and between the baptized is a sacrament. So, who's marriage for? The salvation of your spouse, the salvation of your children, and the salvation of your community. If it contributes to personal salvation, it is through service to others that it helps. And so it has this particular mission in the life of the church and the life of the community to build up the people of God. It is this permanent partnership of the whole of life that creates what we call the domestic church. And so the household itself is considered a domestic church. It's a lot, you know, my crew never, you know, in the midst of COVID, you know, they didn't have to worry about taking a, you know, getting out of, going to Mass. We just shifted it to the dining room table. That said, there is much value, much graced encounter to the prayer that happens in the life of the domestic church, even if one of the parties happens not to be a presbyter in the church. But there is much value there. And I think we should take note that Christ elevating marriage to the status of a sacrament in the life of his church ought to be understood as a support for just how insanely hard marriage is. You know, this is not an easy task to pursue a lifelong covenant that does not depend upon conditions that somebody else or myself are imposing upon it. To have a partnership of whole life, to have that sense of radical mutuality, to have the sense of permanency and faithfulness, order to the well-being of the spouses, order to the procreation of children, order to the education of children. I don't know, that seems pretty hard to me. I've been married now for 18 years. It strikes me that sacramental grace is something that's absolutely required to keep us from flying apart on that. So, and we have a very strong marriage. It's not a, there's, I didn't cover this in my own, in my introduction earlier, but both Margaret and I were married and widowed at 30. And so both of our prior late spouses had a type of head and neck cancer. And it was just out of nowhere on both of them. But the very idea of, you know, when you, just from a civil law perspective, not even the sacramental perspective, when you get married, you become the medical decision maker for your partner, for your spouse. And that happened a little earlier for us than it does for most people, but that's another circumstance where you think sacramental grace is something that's really important here, because you're going to need some supernatural help here in the course of that. So it is, though, marriage itself is hard because it's about living for the other person and then living for your children and then living so that your domestic church reflects the Trinity that helps to continue sanctify the world. And in all of that, we need grace to do it right, because I'm not totally sure we're so hot at it without the grace. I'm still not entirely sure where the status is of living for your mother-in-law is in the course of this, but that, recorded. What's that?
It's being recorded, remember.
I'm aware. I'm dialing it in. Yeah. Margaret's mom, when we were dating, she founded the Ronald McDonald House downtown, and there was a Birmingham News did an article on that and her, and in the course of that article, it described her as a force of nature. Let me assure you, it's not what you want your prospective mother-in-law to be described of in popular press. It's just, you know, it does cause you to, you know, oh my. So, in a very similar way, the sacrament of holy orders, this communion of others, you know, is ordered to the service of others, the ministry as we understand it in the threefold way of deacon, priest, and bishop is also something that, let me assure you, requires sacramental grace to do at all, even inadequately, and I sure don't know what it would look like to do it well. I mean, so it requires much grace to accomplish. So, what then? We've talked a little bit about who marriage is for, which is other people, shortly. What marriage is for is that according to their own vocation, those who live in the marital state are bound by a special duty to work through marriage and the family to build up the people of God. And so I mentioned marriage creates the domestic church, which in turn is intended to sanctify the secular world. So we are not simply living unto ourselves. We are living for each other and expecting our love for each other to have a sanctifying effect in the world, even beyond that of our children, potentially our in-laws. So there are radical conclusions to be pulled about the nature of sacramental marriage. It's not for the person's own good. It is a vehicle of grace because it's meant to be in service to the other. And so within that sense of radical mutuality, it mirrors the love that's present in the life of the Trinity. And so it only works in permanent, faithful partnerships of the whole life, ordered to the good of the spouses, where both spouses, in a healthy manner, put the other spouse before themselves. So what the distinction is between, I think, you know, if you pay any attention to Prince Harry and the psychodrama that's going on in the life of the British monarchy, one of the distinctions, and I have to admit I haven't read the book, and I'm probably not likely to, but one of the differences is marriage in the sacramental understanding is the essence of mutual self-gift, not self-actualization. It's not about ourselves, it's about the other. So it is not the same thing as that which secular society tells us marriage is. Society tells us that marriage is an act that we enter into another person and we remain in that relationship until it doesn't work out for us anymore. Then we get out. And our own sense of personal happiness and fulfillment is paramount. The church is telling us that it's a sacramental union focused on the good of the spouses, with each spouse mutually focused on the good of the other, and through that, the good of their children. Our own personal happiness in this economy is secondary. Grace comes to us through service to others, and spouses are fortified through this sacrament for the duties and dignity of their state. Again, this notion that sacramental marriage both signifies and also communicates grace. So, this gets us into a slightly nettlesome point of distinction between how the church views marriage and how secular society does. And it gets us to the question when we deal with divorce, and how do we understand when marriages have failed? And it gets us back to the fundamental definition of marriage that we can also understand as a lens, if you will, on the sacrament of holy orders, which is that the people entering into it have to be well disposed, they have to be prepared, they have to know what's going on, they have to be able to make those vows fully cognizant and in full freedom. And in fact, it turns out along the way that many people don't do that. You know, Matt, what's the standard? Well, how long does it take to, how long is seminary formation?
6 to 8 years.
6 to 8 years to become a priest. I took a certain, shall we say, back door that was only, well, I guess it was about 8 years, actually, the Catholic priesthood. Oh, well, there we go. Okay, anyway. So 6 to 8 years to prepare somebody to receive the sacramental grace of holy orders. Sacrament of marriage, maybe it's an engaged encounter weekend, meet with the priest, a couple meetings with the priest, playing the music, you know, make sure that you've got the napkins, you know, embossed with the monogram, and, you know, you're off to the races, right? There is a notion that certainly in all cases, we can always do better in preparing people for sacraments. There is, though, a distinct way the church views the question of divorce. Now, so just lay it all out there. There's no penalty of excommunication for divorce. And divorced people don't need to refrain from participation in the sacraments. Divorce itself is generally considered tragic, even when it is a good thing. And I come from parents who, my parents argue with me over how many times they've been divorced. I say that there are 6 marriages between the two of them. They will caution me and say, well, one of those was to each other, so it's only 5. There are all kinds of reasons why the church will recognize that it may be necessary to have divorce to determine civil and legal and financial matters resulting from a termination of a civil marriage. And sometimes, and this is really important, to ensure the safety of a spouse or the children. As long as the divorced person doesn't remarry during the lifetime of the former spouse, or they receive a church declaration of nullity, what we call an annulment, he or she can continue to receive the sacraments and participate in the full life of the church. The question then becomes, what do we do with remarriage? How do we understand annulments, this idea? And it is not just sort of an ecclesiastical version of a divorce. It is premised on the idea that people have a right to approach the church to have the status of their marriage clarified and understood. And so the correct term for an annulment is a decree of nullity. And what it is a process, increasingly pastoral process, particularly in the last 10 years with some reforms brought on by Pope Francis, of thoroughly investigating, if you will, thoroughly examining the union and finding it to be lacking in those essential characteristics of a Christian sacramental union from the beginning. So it is saying then that a valid sacramental bond did not exist from the time of the wedding, never existed, not that it did exist and is now ended, which is sort of the secular understanding of divorce. So if a sacramental bond did not exist, then the marriage in question can be declared ecclesiastically non-binding, and thus parties move on. So civil divorce, understood as the breaking of an existing legal and civil bond, the declaration of nullity, the process involving sort of checking out the sacramentality of, the church's understanding of the sacramentality of the marriage is just two different ways of looking at it. Yes.
Members of the divorce, basically. I mean, I know they both have to fill out paperwork and give names of people that can testify that this marriage didn't work out or But if to each other this marriage is dead, there's nothing there. Now you have a third party who's going to say, no, the marriage is still there. Or, you know, is that really fair?
Well, I don't know that I would. I'm going to get into the conversation on fair. It is the sort of the sense of sacramental economy, you know, which is that it is a public act. Marriage is a public act. So, the divorce rate among Catholics is the same as the divorce rate among non-Catholics.
But Catholics get, for their divorce, get another slap because the church will ban them from receiving Holy Communion.
Well, not quite, right? I mean, not...
Unless they get an annulment.
Well, not... Well, I mean, if no, divorced,
you
remarried.
Until you remarried.
Divorced, remarried, and then, yeah. I mean, so that becomes, you know, is that a... Is that a slap, or is that the Catholic way of doing it?
It's just another hoop that so many Catholics have to jump through to get to heaven.
Well, you know, I was with you there almost about halfway through that.
Well, I mean, why should you have to prove to somebody, I mean, you can go through all that and prove to somebody that this marriage didn't work out. He, you know, we didn't get along, like, but, you know, and now all of a sudden this person overhead is saying, yeah, you guys are still married. That,
well, the question pivots to how we understand sacramental discipline in the life of the church. So... it is entirely predicated upon an understanding that Jesus Christ is the original sacrament. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. The second person of the Trinity enters into human life and establishes a church that has the power of the keys, the power of the decision, the power of temporal judgment on this. So we're not saying that along the way that divorced and remarried people aren't getting to heaven. We're not saying that they're bad, wrong, rest of this, but we are.
We are saying they're not really acceptable because you're not allowing them to receive some of the sacraments. If they remarry without an annulment, are they still able to receive the sacraments? No. So, you know.
I mean, you've got the understanding of this. It's just a question of Matt's over here looking like he wants to save me from this conversation.
But isn't the church more with an annulment? Isn't that more investigating whether it even happened in the first place?
Right.
Not whether or not,
right.
You know, there's, you know.
But in many ways, it's a judgment call, too.
Oh, absolutely. And that's what we do.
Yeah.
That's the sacramental economy that we've got working here. So, and that's also the reason why we're not, you know, some of our, some other, Christian denominations are very interested in baptizing, anybody, and some people will baptize their ancestors, you know, because that's the, in this case, it's a matter of religious submission of will to the teaching of the church. So you're free to accept it, you're free to reject it, but this is who we are.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, you know, as Father Bittner used to say, we're a closed club.
We are, yes, we have high expectations. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
We'll get off subject.
I'd be okay with that.
Yeah. Please.
What's going on in Rome?
Well, that's a really interesting question. I mean, I was there a year and a couple of months ago, and there was some really great pasta. And, you know, I like a place where the wine comes in bottles. I'm sorry, the wine is on tap and the water's in the bottles. But I'm not totally sure. Help me narrow it down. What are we?
The attempted modernization, quote, of the Catholic Church as far as homosexuality and other things. Pope Francis and Pope Benedict's book has outlined some pretty disturbing things, and they want to call it a schism, but I don't know what to call it.
Yeah. You know, probably to nobody's surprise, I'll probably take some at least points of distinction along the way here. You know, we had, in my lifetime or my memory, you know, we've had Pope St. John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis. And all three of those men are drastically different in their approach. You know, JP II was, you know, basically a Polish mystic that turned into a political force, ultimately ordered to the liberation of you know, certainly Poland, but any number of other places along the way from
Eastern Europe.
Yeah, Eastern Europe. Pope Benedict is a teacher, you know, and he's the one who signed off on me becoming a married priest. I have a particular affection for him, and I truly love his writing because it is just spectacularly clear and concise and insightful. Pope Francis is a South American pastor.
From a communist country.
From something. I don't know really. I'm not up on the Argentinian political systems, but you know, but he's approaching at it from one that, of course, makes some of us go a little bit, you know, like a golden retriever listening to a high-pitched tone, you know, like, huh? You know, and yet we're aware that, this isn't getting on to your prime question, but we are aware that we are a translated religion. Pentecost, you know, 50 days after Easter, the disciples are gathered, the Holy Spirit drops in on top of them, and you know, and suddenly the gospel is understood in many different languages and many different cultures. So unlike our neighbors and our friends, you know, who are Islamic or Jewish, we don't have one sacred language, Hebrew or Arabic. We don't have particularly sacred places. In the way that Mecca exists or the Western Wall of the Temple exists for the Jews. We have this idea that one place is as good as the other, that we all have the ability through our culture and our language to convey the saving power of God. The fact that there are people who express that differently, you know, ought to be celebrated, but it also catches us up short. I used to be a WASP, now I'm a WOC, a white Anglo-Saxon Catholic. You know, I am now pastor of a parish that has a tremendously diverse English expression. Noah's Ark, when it comes to the Spanish language, we've got a couple of everything, you know, going in life of that, and I've got a mass in Swahili. And it's from a music perspective, from a preaching perspective, all very different. So a lot of what we're catching with what's going on in Rome is an internationalization, a globalization of the College of Cardinals. and the inputs coming in now are no longer Southern European centric. They're now spread all over, literally all over the world.
The Cardinals are much more conservative.
Yes, but
it's the liberalization seems to be coming out of Germany.
Well, Germany, we're gonna bracket. I was thinking about when you asked me what's going on in Rome. My thought was, well, not much is going on in Rome. What the question is, what's going on in Munich? But that's one above sort of. Right now, that one's outside my pay grade because I'm like, I don't know what's going on. You know, I mean, it's in a lot of ways, what from a lowly parish priest perspective in Birmingham, Alabama, a lot of what the Germans are up to these days comes across as asking the question of what's 2 + 2, and the answer is mauve. You know, like how does this fit together? So I leave that for our friends in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to sort out along the way. It's actually not CDF anymore. What is it? They got a dicastery. The dicastery for whatever. So Pope Francis reorganized recently. So and old habits die hard. The question on homosexuality really, though, is a continuing doctrinal question. You know, there's in a bigger picture, it draws us back to an understanding of the sacramental economy and the understanding of what does it mean, what does validity mean to us? And validity is a logic. This is a logic, this is a rational process, a logic model, if you will. But it's one direction. So we can say that about our sacraments, they are efficacious signs that communicate God's love. It doesn't flow backwards to say that things that aren't those seven sacraments are not efficacious ways by which grace is conveyed. It is to say, we don't know that. We're not confident in that. And so it's not to say that if you take my earlier example of a natural marriage occurring between unbaptized people, we would not be so arrogant to say that there's not grace there. We would also not be so arrogant to say that there's not grace present in divorced and remarried relationships. We're saying, we don't know. And one thing that defines Catholicism, distinct from other expressions of Christianity, is an absolute reliance upon certitude. You know, we want to know, we want to be absolutely clear about that which we are clear about. And it is okay for us to be agnostic about stuff that we're not clear about. You know, we can go, I don't know. So there is, though, a question out there, and it gets to be a very complex question about the nature or the essential goodness, if you will, of relationships that are not sacramental marriages between a man and a woman. Who are we? What Pope Francis is saying along the way here is, who are we to judge the effective goodness, if you will, or the potential for grace in a same gender relationship? And do we have to, and knowing that there are many people who enjoy same gender attraction, who have same gender attraction, who live in, you know, a type of relationship that is within the teachings of the church on sexuality and marriage, and yet appears to be a same gender relationship. Who are we? Well, you know, we
didn't he pause it though, because he said it's not a crime, but until you get into the sexual part of it, it's not seen as correct with the Catholic doctrines.
Well, Catholic doctrine has a very specific understanding of the role of sexuality in common life, in our life. So, which is to say that there is one particular ordered expression of sexual life. So they are, in fact, distinct. These are distinct topics.
Right.
So.
I guess it has nothing to do with marriage and with the holy orders.
What's that?
I said, I guess we've gone away from the marriage and the holy orders.
Well, go wherever you want to go. Here we are. Anybody have an easy question?
Yeah, what time is it?
About 7:58. So, which is better than the, you know, of course they always, you know, the lawyers always teach us if the question is, do you know what time it is? The answer is either yes or no. It's not a, you don't need to, you don't need to answer more than you're being asked.
Yeah. What zone are we in?
Understood as sacramental, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
So, what if one of the parties was married by a preacher and then they married a Catholic, but they weren't baptized? So, that marriage still.
That's actually one where, Phil, do you know how. It's one of the privileges, and I'm trying to remember.
Pauline privilege.
It's a quick path to validity, you know, to sacramental marriage. But it's still a process in the life of the church. You had a question.
Cheryl and I just got married civilly. Get married March 11th.
Congratulations. Okay.
I'm 74, she's 66. Do we have to be open to having children?
Class is missed.
Yes.
Yeah.
We don't have a lot of optimism here, you know, that there's going to be a baby shower, but, you know. You know, but yes, that's.
You can try.
You know, there's, you know, Abraham and Sarah had quite an interesting older life.
They gave birth to John the Baptist.
What's that?
They gave birth to John the Baptist.
Not Abraham and Sarah.
Oh, okay, I got them mixed up.
Yeah, you're a couple thousand years later. So, anyway, yeah, so. So we have a, Margaret and I, when we got married, because I was not Catholic at the time, but she's, just to make life more interesting, she is Eastern Catholic, she's Maronite.
Oh, wow.
And in the Maronite, in the Eastern Catholic, the couple is not the ministers of the sacrament to each other, the priest is, and the couple are crowned. And so you're standing there up there, and you know, white tie and tails with vegetation on my head going, how did this happen? But,
is there a Greek wedding?
Lebanese, Maronite.
Maronite.
Yeah, same idea.
Just round and round the altar they go.
Same idea. So we had a, because it was not a mass, because I wasn't, and my side wasn't Catholic at the time, we were trying to figure out some way to, you know, ramp it up a little bit, and so we had an icon written, that is an icon of Anna and Joachim, who are the parents of Mary, and they are leaning to each other. If you're ever seeing an icon, Eastern icon of Peter and Paul, they're leaning toward each other. We had an Orthodox monastery write this thing for us, so it's same idea, but it's still, as you might imagine, has a pride of place in our house, but it's the closest normal marriage to the birth of Christ, and we just refer to them as the grandparents. So it is probably notable to say, though, that we have this tradition of Anna and Joachim, but they do not appear in our scriptures. So does anybody know where do we get the story of the parents of Mary? Where is it preserved? It's in the Quran. So, which is interesting, sort of along the way. So, and it's also part of our tradition, but the only canonical scriptural text that continues to preserve what is in the Quran rather than Christian scripture. So, all right. So last trivia question is, why would the Catholic Church not think that the British royal family is validly baptized?
Well, they're not Catholic.
Nope. A non-Christian can baptize so long as they use the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, pour the water, you know, do it with the intention of the church.
Well, is Megan baptized?
I don't know. She's outside my bounds of concern right now. I'm thinking only those that are born within the establishment. So.
Is Carmela baptized?
I presume so. Well, they would say so, but we would have a question about it. So, Matt, you got it?
Not unless they weren't baptized in the Trinitarian formula, but I thought that the Anglicans used the Trinitarian formula.
They do, but you're on. So the understanding of the way sacraments are conveyed is that you have to be disposed to receive them, and the minister has to use the form. In the case of baptism, it's that the action of pouring the water is accompanied by the Trinitarian formula. The royals, of course, coming out of the great English system of compromise, of political compromise, have traditionally had the Archbishop of York pouring the water and the Archbishop of Canterbury saying the words. And it divorces the two, divorces the action. So, but it gets back to that notion of sort of as we think about sacraments, you know, as a priest, I have to say those words of institution with bread and wine, the form right. As a married, you know, those who are getting married to marrying each other, you know, have to be disposed form right. Holy orders, the bishops. You know, the bishop lays hands on my head, or Bishop Guillemone in Charleston laid hands on my head and said the words. The action and the words are united. There was a priest that was ordained 25 years ago over at St. Elias, Father Kimes, you know, yeah. And he's kneeling before the bishop, and the bishop's hands are hovering over his head. And the word I've heard is that, you know, his hands weren't touching, and one of the other priests came along and just slammed the bishop's hands down on his head. So I probably should have remembered I'm being taped on this one. So in any case, anybody else?
There was that one Catholic church, a priest did baptisms, and they recalled them because he said, we believe in that, you know.
Yeah. That was a surprise to many of us. Yes. I mean, we were intrigued by that one, particularly because there are Eastern Catholic formularies that use the same, we baptize you. So that was interesting. You know, those among some of my more liberal Protestant friends who baptize in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, nah, not so much. Not so much. We're pretty conservative when it comes to sacramental formula. That said, we've just revised a formula for absolution, so which is going to take me another 10 years to try to remember. So, going once?
I think a priest friend of Father Ward's was one of the people who had to go and get re-sacramentalized.
Really? Oh my, that would be, yeah. I was ordained as an Episcopal priest and in a context where you could, you know, where there were those who were making arguments that it could be valid from a Catholic perspective. And one of the things that Pope Benedict put in my letter was it will be an absolute ordination and you know, so that we are certain. And that makes sense. Diaconal Phil?
Yes. I just turned off my mic, so. So you want
to don't leave right after time for that.
Are you officiating?
No, Father, you are.
Remember, side one, side two. We haven't done this in a while. Since he is at my right hand, I shall stand firm.
And so my heart rejoices, my soul is glad, and even my body will rest in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead, nor will your beloved know decay.
You will show me the path of life, the fullness of joy in your presence. At your right hand, happiness forever.
Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Amen.
In you, my God, my body rests in hope.
May the God of peace himself make you perfectly holy, and may you entirely, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
You have redeemed us, Lord, God of truth.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep. That awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace. Lord,
now let your servant go in peace.
Your word has been fulfilled.
My own eyes have seen the salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of every people. A light to reveal you to the nations,
and the glory of your people, Israel. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, send peaceful sleep to refresh our tired bodies. May your help always renew us and keep us strong in your service. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
The all-powerful Lord grant us a restful night and a peaceful death.
Amen.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
What are you doing, Dad?
Home.
No, we're not quite done yet.
No.
No, not quite yet.
Oh my. We're doing a class Wednesday night at Just a Piece on sacraments and social mission. We're working through the sacraments. And Wednesday night is marriage. And so one of our staff people just sent me a St. Francis de Sales quote. The state of marriage is one that requires more virtue and constancy than any other. It is a perpetual exercise in mortification.
We also had that seminar on Saturday at Prudential.
Which one? It
was with Emily.
Yeah. No, I thought that was last Saturday.
No, it's the 11th.
What's that?
It's
that one. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Prince of Peace is
a busy lady.
Okay, just that, remember that booklet that we had on the very first day of the class and it was outlined every Monday and other events during the RCIA year. But we're coming up to Lent. So this is just a summary here. All the other classes we have on the other Mondays, that whole schedule is still in place. But these, I would just want you to bring to your attention. Right. Ash Wednesday is right around the corner, February the 22nd. Everybody's invited to participate in Ash Wednesday. The mass schedule will be announced, and ashes will be distributed at all of the masses. That's on February the 22nd. The next Saturday, February the 25th, here at the parish, the 4 o'clock mass is the rite of sending for the catechumens, the candidates, with sponsors. So please be at the church by 3:30, all of you, on that Saturday, the 25th. We'll have pews reserved for us to be able to go and sit together. The rite of sending is St. Mark's Parish, recognizing you as catechumens and candidates to be asking to enter into the church at the Easter Vigil or on Lautare Sunday. And where are you being sent? The next day, on February the 26th, that Sunday, at the cathedral, you will be sent there to be received by the bishop. Right? And the way it is that the rites are organized is that on that Sunday, the 26th, at the cathedral, the rite of election at 2 o'clock for the catechumens, right? Those to be baptized. At 4 o'clock on that Sunday, it'll be the rite of the calling of candidates for continued conversion. Those are the candidates and their sponsors that are there. All right? And again, where we'll be in the cathedral, I may find out ahead of time, I may not, but it'll be organized and there will be seating marked out as to all the different parishes will be there. This is diocesan wide, right? At the cathedral. So that's coming right up. I mean, that's only a couple weeks away.
Real quick, on that Saturday the 25th, we'll meet in the chapel at 3:30, okay? Because then we'll process in. Deacon, as we normally do, we're going to process in.
Yes, I'll say yes.
We haven't done it earlier, so we'll meet in the chapel at 3:30.
All right. On Saturday, March the 4th, all right, a Saturday, All right, is when from 9 to noon we'll have a retreat for the RCIA group, and it'll be the opportunity for the candidates to be able to receive the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Father Bob will be here for that. Monday, the 13th, is the parish is celebrating a parish mission. All right, and we'll participate in that, just as the rest of the parish is. Now, here's a big change, a first time for St. Mark's, and that's on Sunday, March the 19th, Latare Sunday, at 10:30, right, in the morning at the 10:30 Mass, the candidates, catechumens, you're invited, but you're not participating, the candidates will be fully initiated and received into the church. So at that particular 10:30 Mass on Latare Sunday, the candidates will make their profession of faith, and they will be able to receive the sacrament of confirmation and receive First Eucharist, be fully initiated into the church. All right. Then on Sunday, April the 1st and the 2nd, is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. It's the Passion of the Lord, and it'll be the Passion will be proclaimed according to Matthew, and everybody is encouraged, invited, cajoled to be at those Mass at the beginning of Holy Week. And we'll talk a lot more about Holy Week as we enter into Lent. And then, of course, on Saturday, April the 8th, Easter Vigil at 8 o'clock, right? Because we can't begin the vigil until it's darkness, and Bishop Reagan decides that, you know, it's dark by 8 o'clock. You know, so the elect, right? Before you were catechumens, then you go through the rite of election, your title changes. You're now the elect.
New business cards.
Yeah. And
Deacon, we'll be just snuck out the back on this one.
Father, thank you so much.
Thank you so much.
Very good.
Thank you. Nice to meet you.
Okay. And then, of course, the elect then will be baptized and confirmed and receive First Eucharist at that Mass. Okay. RCIA still isn't done at that point, right? The next stage that we enter into is a period called mystagogia, of breaking open the mysteries. And then we'll continue for a couple of more weeks. And then finally, I don't remember the date in May of when we will have our closing Mass and dinner. All right, so now the other thing that was brought to my attention, you know, in the past, we used to have, during Lent, we would have the Stations of the Cross celebrated on Saturday night. Friday night. Following the Stations, we would have a Lenten meal. It's Lent. Fast and abstinence will be coming into play. So that on the Fridays in Lent, different groups in the parish would prepare a meal for the other parishioners, anybody who came to the Stations of the Cross. Right? So what had been done in the past, and then COVID raised its ugly head, and what we want to go back to is on that Sunday when we're celebrating the rite of sending. Part of that rite is that the parish then is entrusted to pray for you as you go through Lent in preparation to be received into the church. Right? That's going on. People are going to be asked to do it. They're going to be asked, specifically asked to go and do that. So what we were doing in RCIA is we took the last Friday of Lent, right? The Friday right before Palm Sunday. And we would participate in the Stations of the Cross. Sister Madeline is organizing that. She asked me to go and lead the Stations on that particular night, because it would be every Friday night during Lent, we'll be praying the Stations of the Cross. And then immediately after that, we extend the invitation to everybody that's there praying the Stations to come on over here for a Lenten meal. It's a meatless meal. You know, in the past, you know, we have turned around, and with RCIA, people have either they, you know, they decided they wanted to go and, you know, just take up a collection, and we went out and hired, you know, a pizza place to go make meatless lasagna and serve it. And we wind up serving it.
right? And then we evolved from that, and then people wanted to make it, right? So one of the ladies, you know, Eleanor, she wasn't, you know, she hasn't been here this year, but she got hold of a recipe, you know, and gave it out to everybody, and it would make a pan, you know, because there'd be about 50 people, you know, that we would prepare that for. You know, and we would divide it all up. I mean, I was buying all of Sandy, you would have that.
Yeah, it's baked ziti, and it's an easy recipe.
Yeah.
And we usually have about maybe 6 or 7 big containers, because it takes that to feed everybody.
Yeah, and then Sandy and Connie would just kind of organize it. Who would, you know, bring, like, you know, go buy bags of salad, you know, and we got the dressing. We don't have to worry about knives and forks and plates and napkins and all of that stuff, because Paris supplies all of that, all right? Our job, you know, or with any group that uses the hall, is that we got to set up and clean up, right? That's just part of the gig, you know, that we got to do that. So there'll be more information, you know, coming on that. So, But keep that sheet, you know, and that date for, you know, and I found out just this past week that the date for us would be March 31st for that meal, all right? And again, we'll talk more about that, but I want to get that all in front of you, okay? All right. Father Chalmers is something, isn't he?
Oh,
yes.
He's good.
There was, and it goes back, yeah, when you were talking about Pope Benedict, right, that, you know, several years ago, with a lot of changes that were happening in the Anglican /Episcopal churches, you know, that there were individuals who said, no, that's not what we're about, that's not what we teach. So there was conversations then with Rome, you know, and then there were, you know, priests, you know, that turned around and said they wanted to come into the Catholic Church. Right, so then that's when Pope Benedict had to go and make that decision, you know, what would happen. So somebody like, you know, because it wasn't just, you know, a priest that was moving from the Episcopal Church to the Catholic Church, because a lot of the Episcopal priests are married. So what do you do? All right, so Benedict worked that out. You know, he worked that out. So when Father Thomas came, you know, became Catholic, then he also had to go on a couple more years of theology to go and be ordained a priest. But he was already married at that,